We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Alex, I forgot to do this. Would you do this for me, please? You give everyone one of those. It's our text for tonight. We are in Zephaniah in an ongoing study of the Word of Yahweh as it came to Zephaniah. Chapter 2, these days, verses 11 and 12 this evening. And this is my translation of our text for you. Zephaniah 2, verses 11 and 12. Yahweh will be feared above them, because he will have emaciated all of the gods of the earth, and they will bow themselves low to him, a man from his place, all of the coastlands of the nations. You Cushites also, those pierced dead by my sword. Remember that Zephaniah, the way you say his name in Hebrew, I just like to say it, so I'm going to say it, Zephaniah. But Zephaniah and his book are speaking about judgment, mainly, that is coming in a time that he has previously designated, denominated the Day of Yahweh. And so we said that while there may be partial what look like fulfillments of many of the things that are comprehended under a heading called the Day of Yahweh, that this is eschatologically reserved, its final and ultimate fulfillment for that time period that begins, that commences with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction that is ensuing upon that coming. You will see how different the two segments of humanity are in this second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are saved, we wait for him for ultimate salvation. That is the consummation of everything that is called salvation for us, where our souls, our spirits are not only saved, but our bodies as well. It's the day of redemption. It's the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are caught up to join him in his entourage as he comes to the earth, caught up, lest there be any question as to what I mean. I don't think most of you have a question about what I mean on this, but caught up on the same day as that second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, a post-tribulational gathering together unto the Lord. And then, forming that entourage, we come back through the air with him, with the armies that are behind him. And there is mass destruction of his enemies happening underneath him. This carnage, and we can really call it such, takes place. And then the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom ensues. And this kingdom, we'll be talking much about it tonight as we look at the things some of the prophets have said. We're only going to look at one aspect. Someday I'll do this. I'm aware that I've been talking about doing this someday for many years now, and I know that, but someday we'll teach probably in Saturday seminar format. That is, if you're not aware of what I mean by Saturday seminar, it's because you haven't been here since we had our last one. But usually we'll take a Saturday seminar and take 8 hours and cover one topic in those 8 hours nonstop on a Saturday. Probably that's the way I'll deal with it when we do. But we're not going to look at everything that is involved in this, what I like to call the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom is everlasting. Once it situates itself on the earth, once the Lord establishes it on this planet, it continues forever. The destruction of the earth with the creation of new heavens and a new earth doesn't do anything to touch, doesn't destroy at all the Messianic Kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom, as Peter refers to it in 2 Peter 1, one of our passages that will deal with the Morning Star at our Morning Star Fellowship. But there is a millennial phase to it. It is the last age that this earth will see. And it's a gigantic subject. It is huge. As Peter put it in Acts chapter 3, all the prophets from Moses, and then he cites Samuel on, spoke about these days. And I understand that might be confusing. But you can always talk afterward, right? If I try to clarify everything, which I usually try to do, it just bogs me down with things. We do want to make some headway tonight. But since all of the prophets, so all of the seers of the Old Testament time period spoke about these days, that means that the volume of the book has as a major theme this millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. We're not going to talk about all of that tonight, but we are going to see one of the conditions that will prevail during that time and look at some of the other places that the prophets point to, other sections, other pericopes, other quotations of the prophets that are going to be saying the same thing that Zephaniah is saying tonight. So Zephaniah has been speaking about judgment. There was judgment against God's people in the earlier chapter. There was judgment. Now we're in a part in chapter 2 of Zephaniah where he's talking about judgment on different nations. So far, I don't know if you were thinking about this, or if you have a map in your mind, a picture in your mind, but so far we've dealt with Ammon and Moab, and they are both, the way you're looking at it, they're both to the east of Israel. And then he went to the west of Israel and dealt with Philistia. Today we're going south of Israel, and we'll look at the Cushites particularly. In the very next verse, just beyond our passage today, he goes north and he will speak about Assyria. So all points of that compass, he is speaking about the judgment of nations all around Israel. We're in that national judgment section of Zephaniah, and as part of this passage, you will notice that your passage begins with Yahweh will be feared above them. So he's referring to someone, right? If you look at your copy of the scriptures that you've brought with you, last time we were in Zephaniah last week, Verse 10. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of Yahweh of hosts. And that was speaking about those in verse 9. Let me kind of look back here. Let's read 8 through 10, but I'll read it to you from the translation that I passed out for you last couple of times. Beginning at verse 8, I heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they intensely reproached my people and made themselves great over against their border. Therefore, verse 9, I am alive, an affirmation of Yahweh of armies, God of Israel. Surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a possession of nettles and salt pits, and a desolation unto forever. A remnant of my people will spoil them, and a remainder of my nation will inherit them. This will be to them instead of their pride, verse 11 or 10, because they intensely reproached and made themselves great over the people of Yahweh of armies. Now, in our verse tonight, Yahweh will be feared above them. That is, these oppressors. And when someone has power and power to oppress, often people are afraid. If you're the victims of that oppression, you can be afraid of those oppressors who are strong. Well, above all of them, Yahweh will be feared. Because, and note that he will be feared. So this is something that to the prophet is future. I'm saying that these conditions have never existed in the world as yet, that we can't kind of relate this unless you want to really talk in a sort of a weak interpretation, in my judgment, that if you want to call all of the gods of the nations being emaciated what we're seeing today, I'd have to say you've never been to a place like India in your life. Where there's 30 million gods in just one nation. In some of the African nations in the continent, especially as you get further out, I believe, from the cities, you see there's still idolatry. This condition doesn't exist that idolatry is just dispelled all throughout the world. Therefore, if we want to say that this is our time, I think it's kind of a weak fulfillment. I wouldn't say it's a full fulfillment. It's not filled full. But I'm taking this to be literal, and that is 100%. Yahweh will be feared above them because he will have... Understand, I'm not saying that this is future, so it's future to us when we read it. It may have been future to Zephaniah when he says it and then receive fulfillment. But I'm saying, though that could be the case, I don't think that the scripture will allow us to say that that is the case, given what follows. So to us, it is still future, not because it's future language, but because this hasn't happened yet. Yahweh will be feared above them because the reason he will be feared above all their enemies, he will have emaciated all of the gods of the earth, and they will bow themselves low to him. So we're talking now about all of these people who used to worship these gods, bowing themselves low to him. A man from his place, that is, anyone in the earth, anyone you're seeing, wherever he's found, in whatever place it is in the earth, these people will bow low to Yahweh and all of the coastlands of the nations. So what you're seeing here, and I think that just the normative sense of language yields this kind of understanding. You're talking about, first of all, emaciated all the gods of the earth. So all of the false gods of the earth are emaciated. You say emaciated? Yeah, I think Matthew was talking after Wednesday night's teaching this last time. We were talking with our brother Jerome. And he was saying, it's possible, and it's more than possible. I don't actually recall this happening yet, but I know it's coming up. No question. That Matthew was saying it's possible that as, he calls me elder, so, as elder is translating this, he may not even understand what he's translating. And I know that's coming up. You know, there are places where I have to look at some of the things the prophets have said, and I say, I have no idea what that means. But I know what this Hebrew word means. And all of the lexicons, all of the dictionaries, all of the Hebrew helps say that's what that word means. So I can take this Hebrew word and translate it into English. Next Hebrew word, translate it into English. Next Hebrew word, translate it into English. Next Hebrew word, translate it into English. And when we come up with a sentence, I don't know what that sentence means. But I know that this is the way that you must translate each one of these words. We will have, is it this Lord's Day coming up? Yes, this Lord's Day coming up, there will be a very good example for you in the Greek of the New Testament how original languages do not answer every question as to interpretation. It's not like if we could just read the original, all of our questions would be dispelled. No, sorry. Because sometimes just what it says in English that you don't understand is exactly what it says in the Greek or in the Hebrew. And there wasn't any kind of magical, you know, second nuance to this word that just dispels all question. Sometimes you have that situation. So what about this word emaciated? You say, how do idols get emaciated? How do gods get emaciated? Maybe that's one of those places, right, where you have to say, this is definitely what this word means. But how we're to take that, I wouldn't actually say it is, but maybe at first thought you'd say, how can idols be emaciated? When you're emaciated, or when someone is emaciated, if we were to all say right now, just as of today, right now, none of us are eating. Until we're all emaciated. Some of us would be dying, you know, because we'd be waiting for others of us to get emaciated. You know, we have different, I'd be one of those, I could live a while, you know. And, you know, we have emaciation is when you are deprived of food. And you begin to lose weight. All of your fat leaves you. And then when your body doesn't have any more fat, it starts going after muscle. It starts going after protein. When you're emaciated, you're like the pictures you see in places where people are starving. All the ribs are shown. This gaunt, stretched face. You look so lean. There's just nothing to you. You don't even look healthy any longer. And that's the word that's used. This word literally means to become excessively lean. Or, as some defined it for me this week, as emaciated. That's the word I chose to do it here, to translate it with here. Think of it like the gods of the nations are being served. And even if we want to be a little more literal than we might think, in India, when we were there, anybody that's gone with me, I don't know if this happened every time with everybody that's gone with me to India, but people bring food offerings to gods in these little roadside temples that dot the landscape everywhere. And do you really think that these statues eat this stuff? Well, it's not there the next day. That's why you have priests of these temples, to remove that food And that if you're, I can't imagine that people don't think, even if they worship these gods, that the priests don't remove, or that the Brahmins don't remove this food that is left there. But you come and you make a food offering, and then you get some of the paint that they provide for you to say you've worshipped the god that morning, and you take that paint, and this is why you get that dot in the front of the Indian forehead. That means I worshipped that god today. I got the paint from the temple when I left my offering there. Now, if you want to think if like God is humoring you, God is humoring the idolaters and saying, your gods are all going to be emaciated. They're not going to have anything to eat because no one is bringing them any food anymore. It's like if you could picture it, these gods wasting away until they're non-existent. There's just nothing. Note that all of the gods of the earth. So idolatry is absolutely banished from every corner of the earth. And everyone worships Yahweh now. They will bow themselves low to Him. That's two conditions that have never happened yet. And they are only going to happen in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. A man from his place, so we're talking about an idiom that we see often in the Hebrew Bible, but the idea of a man to his place, every man in every place, like no matter where you're talking about, you know, we've used as an example India because of my experience and because of the plethora of gods that exist in India, the false gods that have been made up in India. You're using India. In India, India is not exempt from this. This action will happen all over the world. And then, as if this was not clear enough already, he says, all of the coastlands of the nations. You're talking about worldwide, virtually universal worship of Yahweh, where idolatry is abandoned wholesale and Yahwism is taken up wholesale. Not prevailing on the earth today. I'm just trying to anticipate how someone who maybe didn't believe in a millennial kingdom would take this. And I have no angst against any who would be of that persuasion. The only people that deal with these things are believers. So I'm saying they're my brethren and our brothers and sisters. So I'm not putting this down at all. But I'm just trying to teach this as frankly as I can with you. I'm trying to think, how would someone take this if they didn't believe in a millennium? One possibility is that they might think this was already fulfilled, not something still future. But when did that condition ever happen? When did this ever exist in the past? The world has never been Yahwistic, or from our standpoint, Christian. The whole world has never done that. What if we're talking about, we say, okay, if we eliminate that, what if we talk about I'm going to call it partial. A partial fulfillment of this verse viewed as this is the fulfillment of this verse. That, recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh, His worship has spread over all the world. And if we go to India, we do find Christians in India. And if we go anywhere in the world, the country will have Christians in it. So the faith has spread into all the world, and that took place even in the time that Paul was writing. He spoke about it in Colossians 1. He spoke about it in 1 Thessalonians, the gospel that has gone out into all the world. In Romans 16, he talks about it, that is taking place according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. That has happened All right? But wherever that happened, let's say Egypt is one of those places. Egypt is an ancient nation that we find in the scripture. We'll be looking at Egypt later on and the millennial conditions that will prevail in Egypt as well. Egypt will not be exempt from this. If we look at Egypt today, we can find Christians in Egypt today, right? But you can't say that even the majority of people in, say, Egypt today are Christians. The majority of people in Egypt today, as far as a religious affiliation, would worship an idol, a false god named Allah. And I hear that the Arabic for God is that word, and that Arabic Bibles use that word to translate God. Doesn't matter. If the God that they call Allah has no son, is not one with his son, then that God that you're referring to as God is not the true living God. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh God. If you're not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping the Yahweh God. And so I anticipate, well, maybe that's the way it would be explained. But that's, yeah, and I'm really, I do not want to make fun of believers, and I'm not doing that. I'm not saying that. They just have a different interpretation, and I understand that. But I'm saying this is a rather paltry fulfillment of this, if that's what we're going to take it to mean. Because this talks about a 100% situation. This talks about a radical, all the coastlands of the earth, all the gods of the earth are emaciated, that is, neglected to the point where idolatry doesn't exist anymore. And in its place, everyone is worshiping Yahweh through Yahweh the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think if we just took the normative sense of language here, you're talking about a condition that has not prevailed on the earth, but that will. This is verse 11. Let's look at this same idea, similar declaration of this millennial condition, but in other places of the scripture. First, let's go to Isaiah. And I think that even if I don't do it for you, if you just ask the question, can I honestly say that this either has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled like this in any way other than the millennial interpretation? I don't think that you're going to honestly be able to say that these things have happened like this or will happen outside of what we're presenting as the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, so we're talking about last times, you're in eschatological territory. The mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now, you're not just talking about the house that is, let's say, the church. I'm anticipating the same, what might be an objection. Because it's the mountain of Yahweh's house. Yahweh's house, if you're going to call this the church, is it's all over the world. And it's not geographically locatable or associated with one given mountain. The mountain of Yahweh's house, that is Zion, the temple mount where in Jerusalem the temple stood. All nations shall flow to it. In other words, all of the other nations are going to go to Jerusalem and go to this temple. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. Note the connection between the mountain and the house again, and that house is associated with the God who is in turn associated with Jacob, that is Israel. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. If you doubt that Zion, doubt no more. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Note, who is teaching the ways of Yahweh when this is fulfilled? He will teach us his ways. Yahweh personally, some of you, you think I'm a good teacher. I think all of you do. Why do you call me good? But some of you think that. You have never heard teaching like this, like you're going to hear. We stand to hear teaching that is just phenomenal, mesmerizing, perfectly executed, flawlessly spiritual teaching from Yahweh himself. Now, no man has seen God at any time. Why hasn't any man seen God at any time if we're talking about the Father? Well, if we speak like that from John 1:14 and John 1:18, and we cross-reference that with what Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, because he is the invisible God whom no man has seen or can see. You can't see. No man can see. That is, humans are not capable of viewing, of seeing the Father. But the unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that if you have seen him, the Son, you saw the Father. The body that you're seeing, if you see the Lord Jesus Christ, one day we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. The body, the person, the human being that we are seeing is God inhabiting humanity. And yes, you're seeing God, but you're not seeing God the Father. If you can go to a place that is identified with a literal mountain somewhere, and at that place there is a house of Yahweh, that is, there is a temple, and from that temple, from this city called Zion in Jerusalem, you see, we're either going to have to spiritualize all of this, or we're going to have to take it all literally. What I'm doing is I'm taking it all literally. If we go to a mountain where there is a temple in a time when these conditions prevail, and Yahweh himself, who we can see, is personally teaching us, that to me is the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, where the Lord Jesus Christ, after the second advent, is resident on planet Earth, reigning from Jerusalem, and we, all the nations of the earth, go there. Peoples from all the nations of the world flow there. Flow is not like trickle. It doesn't say that they all trickle there. They flow there. Like rivers of people coming from east, west, north, south, southwest, northeast. I mean, every quadrant, every direction. People, rivers of people flowing to Jerusalem to listen to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. This has never happened. This is fantastic. This is phenomenal. Unprecedented conditions as far as planet Earth goes. Look at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. When has that ever happened? You say, well, that happens every time there's a war, you know, God judges one nation with another. Yeah, but look, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So no, it's not that God is judging one nation by means of another, because they're not warring anymore. As I've heard that this is like on some kind of plaque or something in the United Nations building, as if the United Nations can bring this about. One person can bring this about. One person who is the savior of the planet, who is the hope of the world, and the whole world in that day, the constituency of the world, has hoped on him for this day, and there he is. So this is identified as the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Do you see it? Do you see why I'm taking here from Zephaniah 2 and verse 11? Zephaniah 2:11 talks about a day where nobody worships idols anymore all over the world, but everybody worships Yahweh. That's what Isaiah is depicting. Every nation, you know, waves the Christian flag, if there is such a thing. Then, let's go to Isaiah 19, where we see the same conditions, but worded in a different way. Isaiah 19, beginning at verse 18. Isaiah 19, 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by Yahweh of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Has this ever happened before? I'm submitting to you that this has never happened before. In that day, so the second in that day, second verse that begins with that language, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. Has this ever happened before? Has Egypt ever, as you enter Egypt from what today would be Egypt, but what in the Bible was called Arabia, as you go into the Sinai Peninsula, is there like a, do you see, you know, welcome to Egypt, and a pillar and a memorial to Yahweh, to the God named Yahweh? This has not happened. Has there been this altar? No. Verse 20, and it will be for a sign and for a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. Why? For they will cry to Yahweh because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then Yahweh will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to Yahweh and perform it. Now I'm anticipating the amillennial objection, that is the no millennium objection. I'm anticipating that. Well, this is fulfilled in things like in the early days of the faith, in the early centuries, Egypt, particularly the city of Alexandria, was a bastion of Christianity. The famous church of Alexandria was there with Athanasius, and before him Alexander, and there's bishops over all of Egypt, but the chief pastor and at the church at Alexandria, and Peter of Alexandria, and there was a man named, you'll like this, Matthew, there was a man there called Timothy the Elder, who was the bishop over, an elder at least, over the Egyptians. And you say, see, that's what this is talking about. There's a day when every nation is affected. No, I'm talking about every nation is affected in this day, but I'm talking about an effect that is not like something you can look back on and say this has happened before. Because when that condition prevailed, when you say the glory day of Egyptian Christianity, in that day, which starts two of our verses here, they didn't make sacrifice an offering. That is, in the time of Timothy and Peter and Alexander and Athanasius, they didn't offer sacrifices in those days. They squared with the New Testament that the sacrificial system was not in force. It will be, not to take away sin, but as a memorial similar to what we observe in the Lord's Supper. That is why the memorial changes. The memorial to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ changes in that age. That's why the Scripture says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Because when He comes, the memorial ritual ceases to be the Lord's Supper and begins to be the reenactment of a sacrificial system, not for the taking away of sins, but in memory of what took away our sins. Look at verse 22. And Yahweh will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to Yahweh, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, you tell me if this has ever happened. And you see what I'm saying? If you're not going to subscribe to the millennial interpretation of these things, you have to spiritualize away everything that's stated here. You have to take this in some figurative way, everything that's stated here. So you're having one thing heaped upon another. You're having a stack of prophecies, and you're taking none of them literally. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Today, all of these nations are Muslim nations. That is, if you could go to the places that is Assyria, what Assyria was then, and you could locate that on a map today, that's Muslim today. So, as is Egypt by and large. It will not be by and large Muslim or idolatrous or anything except Christian in that day. Where are we at? 1924, thank you. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yahweh of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Three global headquarters of the faith in those days, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Note that why I'm bringing you here. Egypt and Assyria are marked out specially for special mention as Yahwistic or Christian nations of the earth. And let's go to Micah. Micah chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, this will sound very familiar to you. Micah 4, beginning at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. The peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Exactly the same language, right, as what we read in Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. The word of Yahweh goes out from Jerusalem. That's the Lord Jesus Christ lives at Jerusalem. He is the word of Yahweh. Let's go to another. Habakkuk 2, 14. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Now how much do the waters cover the sea? They inundate the sea. They absolutely cover the sea. The sea is water. All right, so we're not talking about a partial knowledge here of God in the world. We're not talking about even a majority population of Christians in some countries of the world. We're talking about an absolute global inundation of the true worship of the true God in this day. I submit to you that this has never happened, and that the conditions that we see today in Christianity are not the fulfillment of this, that this awaits a future day and a future fulfillment. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, along this vein, along this line of doctrine of the worldwide, universal, global, planet-wide worship of Yahweh in truth in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Zechariah 8, verses 22 and 23. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Yahweh. Their seeking and their praying is before Yahweh, that is, in His presence, because He will be, His manifested presence will be physically in the personal presence in the individual known as the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Verse 23, thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Is that being fulfilled all millennially today? No, because today if people recognize who knows God in the world today, is this evangelization in all of the nations? No, because today when people do that, when today people find out who knows God, it's Christians, and usually in those nations, those Christians are not Jews. You might want to say, well, this is Jews. These are real Jews. These are spiritual Jews, the way that the Lord spoke about it. In the time that the prophets wrote, there was not that conception. You have to reach into the New Testament to get that conception from Romans chapter 2. The normal way that anyone who would be reading this would take this in the days of Zechariah would be that they would be taking this literally, and they would be speaking of this Jewish man as being a literally Jewish, ethnically Jewish man. All right, Zechariah 14 and verse 16. And the more that we stockpile these one on top of the other, the less probable it is that this can be taken in any other way. 14:16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now I got a specific feast that was described and commanded in the law, the Feast of Tabernacles, in some versions, the Feast of Booths. All the nations going up every year, so you've got to have a number of years where this is happening. I'm saying it's 1,000. You're going up and seeing all these nations, all the nations of the world, going to another nation of the world, Jerusalem, to keep a certain feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of those millennial conditions. But if all of the nations are doing it, every year, it's part of what is involved in what Zephaniah is predicting here. That idolatry is 100% banished from the planet. And there's one God recognized on this earth, Yahweh, worldwide. If you have ever thought, I know we should be really looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take place, but some people like Timothy are just like overboard with it. I mean, that's just totally focused on it. This is some of the reasons why. I like to say, because I'm trying to tell people, in evangelism that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. So in explaining that, we say there's a king in the Old Testament who is predicted to come. And they know nothing about that. They have no concept of that at all. And I try to give a real concise, you know, without going into things like this. This isn't really evangelism. This is for teaching believers. I try to give a real concise definition of what the Messiah means. And man, is it the understatement of the centuries. When I say it, I just think this is... You may believe what I'm saying, but I'm thinking to myself, you have no idea how far-reaching what I'm saying is. I say, Jesus is this Messiah. He will come again and drastically, dramatically change the earth. And I'm thinking, understatement of the centuries. Drastic, yes. Dramatically, yes. But... I mean, wholesale, universal, just turn this world up on its ear, upside down. The Lord Jesus Christ's coming will affect mammoth change. Let's go to one other place. So we could do this for a very long time, but Malachi 1 and verse 11. Malachi 1, 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down. Where does the sun rise? From the east, right? So from the east till where does the sun go down? Where does it set? To the west. All over the world then. My name shall be great among the Gentiles or among the nations. Among all the rest of the nations of the earth. In every place. Incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. That's the name we're talking about. So universal abolition of idolatry and universal taking up of if we stick to Old Testament language that we're dealing with, then that we're in Zephaniah, universal Yahwism. But in that will happen in a time after the death and resurrection and second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Universal Christianity and real Christianity. Christism, not Christendom. Okay, let's go to verse 12. You Cushites also. So now this is the nation that I told you about, that now he was going to go to the south. That he has spoken about nations in this time from to the east of Israel, to the west of Israel, now to the south of Israel, the Cushites. Descendants of Cush, a descendant of Canaan, a descendant of Ham, the youngest son of Noah. They are south and in the continent of Africa, as we would call it today. Those pierced dead by my sword. I believe our beloved King James Version, or New King James, has slain by the sword. This word is, it does mean that they're killed. But not just killed, they've got to be killed this way. Got to be killed with the piercing of something, and usually a sword. And here the word sword, cherev, is actually in the text. So the idea is slain by piercing, and in this case definitely by a sword, usually by a sword. So I translate it pierced dead. Of my sword. I've told you already this evening that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ begins with salvation of all that is ultimate salvation of all believers, but then he turns his gaze downward and mass execution of all that remain. One time I was speaking with someone, and they said, "This is just unbelievable. How could that ever happen? the things you're talking about. How could the whole world ever worship Jesus? So few do it now. And if that's what has to happen, that's the conditions at the time the Lord is on the earth. This is very discouraging. We're at the rate we're going, it's going to have to take like millions and millions of years to affect the world to the point where that happens. Well, two problems here. One, it's not brought about by us. We don't do such a great job over time that we convert the world. Only one person can do this. And the second issue is, you want to talk in language like the Lord in the days of His flesh, and like the angel to Zechariah, and like the same angel Gabriel to Mary. And you want to say something like, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Or, with God, nothing will be impossible. But with men, certainly, things are impossible. This is impossible. But the idea of the one thing that the man was saying was just like, how will this ever happen? There is actually, while we can say God can do anything He wants to do, and if He wants to make it happen, He makes it happen. But there is also this that would make more sense to you. If you eliminate everybody that disagrees with you all at once, then the only people that are left are people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Cush is singled out. You Cushites, how do you say this? How does this happen? How do the Cushites, you Cushites too, you're not exempt from this, you Cushites. And then he calls them those pierced dead by my sword. Well, how are you going to kill all the Cushites, and yet the Cushites are also going to come up to Jerusalem and worship? The idea is Cushites that are merely Cushites. Do you know that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no longer whatever you were before ethnically? I like this verse. I better like this verse, right? I mean, I like all the verses in the Bible, but I say it somewhat rhetorically. I like this verse. I think it's 10:32, if I'm not mistaken, in 1 Corinthians. But it says, give no offense to the Jew or the Greek or the Church of God or the Assembly of God. That tells me that there's the Assembly of God, and then there's Jew and Gentile. And the whole world is either Jew or Gentile. And so they're all ethnically identified there. You're Jew or you're Gentile. But once you believe, you're not Jew or Gentile. You're the Assembly of God now. Your ethnicity evaporates. And people who are still Jew and Gentile will still see you as, oh, you're black, or you're white, or you're Hispanic, or you're this, or, oh, you're a foreigner, you're from another country. They'll still see that, because they're still mentally there. They're still locked into that. But in the church, at least the Christocentric church, the church that thinks with the Lord Jesus Christ, those distinctions are obliterated. And we don't look at each other as Italian or Indian or Scandinavian or whatever. We just look at, we don't ask the question, you know, what nationality are you? I don't care what nationality you are. What belief are you? I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's all we need to know. You're my brother now. I don't care where you came from in the flesh. You're my brother. You're my sister. Where are you born from? Well, it depends what birth you're talking about. The first birth, I was born from these two parents, give them their names, and, you know, okay, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Oh, but if you're talking about the second birth, I'm born from above. That's all we need to know. That's all we need to know. You're my brother. You're my sister. The Cushites, you have two kinds of Cushite, don't you? You have Cushites who at this time aren't Cushites. You have Cushites who are assembly of God, not the denomination. You have Cushites who are the church of God, not that denomination either. Two of them called the church of God. You have Cushites who are the congregation of the Lord, and you have Cushites who are still Cushites, who are remaining on the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ has already caught up all non-Cushite Cushites. And the Cushites, pierced by my sword, here's the first time I'm going to take something non-literally here. And now you're going to say, oh, now you're being inconsistent. Not if I don't have some place in the scripture connected with the second advent that uses the same language but in a non-literal way. And that's what we have. If you would access the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 16, he is being described as John saw him. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. All right, so out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ goes a sharp, two-edged sword. Then in 2:12, and to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Then from there, remember that this is in the mouth, coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Revelation 19 is the apocalyptic image that communicates to us the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, as he is being described in his second advent, in his what we might call Omega glory, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Get this, though, that with it, he should strike the nations. This sword that goes out of his mouth is the judgment. It is the wrath that destroys, that kills the nations, that strikes or smites the nations. Like our representative nation, Cush, in Zephaniah's treatment of this second advent aspect. Turn to 2 Thessalonians with me. Chapter 1. Now let's go to 2, actually. Boy, all of this is so relevant. As I'm looking it over, I want to just teach all of 2 Thessalonians now. I'll limit myself to 2. Let's go to 2. 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So this day we're talking about hasn't come yet. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Well, that condition's certainly been met. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now, you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among all those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You're in eschatological Second Advent territory here. But the thing I wanted to show you was this in verse 8, the consuming of the breath of the Lord from his mouth. It is what is depicted in the evocative imagery of Revelation 1, 2, and 19 as the sword of his mouth. This is the sword that Zephaniah is talking about that pierces the nations dead. Revelation 19:15, he slays the nations to the point of death. He slays them, pierced dead of my sword. So what comes first is that piercing dead of nations at the second advent. What comes second is that battery, that array of millennial conditions, of which we've only really looked in a concentrated way at one of them tonight. But in the course of looking at that, there were different things, you know, like the highway between Egypt and Assyria and the altar in Egypt. We saw some of the other things, some of the incidental things. But the big point of that one millennial condition that we've viewed this evening is that universal recognition of the one true and living God, Yahweh. We hasten to add, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will rule in a very literal, visible, and physical way this planet in the Son at the second advent. So I'm just going to encourage you to do this, because the things we're talking about are things that the Lord exclusively does. I can't say, you know, make this happen. It's difficult of exhortation. I'll just say this. Wait for this coming. Love this coming. Be setting your hope entirely on the grace that will be brought to us at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very parousia-minded people, that is, ones looking for the presence at his coming. And that revolutionizes our lives anyway, 1 John 3:3. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.